We are going to cover Psalm 15 and 16 tonight.
15.
Last week we did 12, 13, and 14. This week we're doing just 2. So Psalm 15 is a short psalm, and it is a simple question and the answer. That's all it is. The question is posed to God by David, and since we know that all Scripture is inspired, it is God who answers him. It is thought that this psalm was written after David had successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion. He had tried once, it didn't work, and the second time he was able to do it. Might have been after that, but they're not sure. But the question is in verse 1, if somebody would like to read that.
Psalm 15, right?
Yes.
Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?
All right, so David had just set up a tabernacle because the ark had been brought there and it was kept in a tent, which is a tabernacle, and it was taken on Mount Zion, which is considered a holy hill. But the question isn't about the immediate location. This is about the eternal location of God's kingdom. That's what the question is about. Who gets to be with you? The question would be like, who gets to go to heaven or who's going to spend all eternity in your kingdom? He didn't really want a list of names. What he wanted was a list of qualities or characteristics of what those people would be like. It's an interesting question. We don't have that question as much because it has been answered in passages like this and several others. But it's addressed to God, and in order to get to God, you must look to God. So that's what he's doing. These next four verses describe the characteristics of those who will have an eternal reward of citizenship in God's kingdom. But keep in mind, this list assumes salvation has already taken place. This is not a steps to salvation. This is characteristics of those who are saved. So it's how true followers should behave. So somebody read verse 2.
He that walketh uprightly and walketh righteously.
So in short, a true believer, a true follower of Jesus would have sincerity in thoughts, words, and actions, not being double-minded. Double-minded people are a problem. Look at James 1, verse 8. Anybody?
Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Yeah. So the opposite of a double-minded man is a person who is stable. This is talking about a stable person, somebody who he lives what he believes, and he believes in God. So verse 3.
He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor.
So a true believer will be honest in all of his dealings with others. He will not be two-faced. He will not slander those around him, which is one of the most common ways people today make themselves look better. It's by making other people look worse. That's how they do that. It has nothing to do with being better, just lie about somebody, make them look worse. That's not what a true believer does. They are honest in everything, and they walk uprightly, and they do all this stuff. So, verse 4.
In whose eyes vile people are contemptible, but who honors those who fear the Lord, he keeps his oath without wavering, even to his own detriment.
Wow, what version are you reading?
Betsy Scrolls.
Okay. All right. Why isn't it in a big roll? What's it in a book? That's the Dead Sea's book. Come on, man. All right. So the King James says contemned.
What does it say?
Contemned, which means held in contempt.
Yeah.
Not condemned. Yeah. Not condemned. Or it means to reject with disdain. They reject with disdain vile people. You know, the righteous, we should pay no homage to a vile person, and we should honor those who fear the Lord. But if you think about that, we do a pretty bad job of that. We have a tendency to esteem pretty evil people. They could be a singer, a sports athlete, you know, a sports star. We pay them honor without even caring what their actual viewpoints are on anything. I'll be honest with you. I've gotten to the point I will not watch a Tom Hanks or a Robert De Niro movie. I'm not going to do anything that brings them any more royalties or money of any kind. They have stepped off the rail. They are vile people. They're vile people. I tell you what, I had a youth pastor served as youth pastor. He served in another church. I disagree with him an awful lot, but he did have a good point. We were talking about Hollywood movies, and he said it's impossible to watch because they're full of cuss words and bad scenes and everything else. And I said, you know, they make a DVD player. I can't remember what it's called now, but it actually edits out all that. Wow. So when you watch a movie... Huh? What's that? Yeah, probably. The end.
This is bad. It often makes the person with the contemptible behavior the hero.
Right.
And then the person with the good behavior the bad person.
Right. Well, but see, we talked about, I told him about that, and he said, you do realize that if you still rent that movie, they still make money off of it. He said, so editing out the bad stuff for your own use is still paying them for making the bad movie to start with. Oh, that's a pretty good point. I didn't think it through that far. But we do that all the time. Our whole world is promoting evil. And the more evil... Beyonce and her husband, who's a Jay-Z, I don't know who he's married to, they are the epitome of devil worshipers. They'll be, and a lot of this is being exposed now of who is actually involved in this stuff, but people worship them.
It's out in the open now. I was talking to my friends over here, and, you know, but now it's an international Baal worship. And all the royal families are involved, all the right. billionaires, but behind the curtain, behind Baal, Satan.
Always. He's behind all of them. There's no doubt.
But Pat, what's very hard here is who keeps his oath without wavering, even to his own detriment.
Right. How many times have you ever done that? I've actually done that in business. I've signed a contract with somebody, and it turned out it went really south. But you know what? The contract was a contract, and sometimes you don't win on all of them. You know what I mean? You just double charge the next person. I'm just kidding. It's not how it works. But, you know, sometimes you do lose, and an honorable person will accept that loss. I used to compete against a guy up in Berkeley Springs who, when it came time to build a house, all of us would be around 225. He'd be around 185 for the exact same house. And he would get the business. But when he was done, that house cost the people $275. Because he would sign that contract knowing there's no way to perform under that. And then every change order he made a ton of money off of. And he would do it to them every time. And I think he's passed away now, so I don't think he's doing it anymore. But some people are just that way. And you can't do that. You just can't do that. That's no way for... So when you give your word, it's your bond. And if you say you're going to do something... you're not saying I'm going to do it unless it doesn't work out so well for me. Then I'm not going to do it anymore. If you promise somebody to do something, you have to do it. Just can't back out of it. So anyway, everything our world is doing is promoting evil, and it seems like most of the world is helping to pay for it. I didn't even watch Super Bowl.
No, me either.
Didn't even turn it on. I don't know how many people tuned the whole thing out, but you know what? They become so corrupt in all their division stuff they do, and then the...
No, that was last Sunday, right?
Yeah.
Like this.
Right, it was started during here. They did say, I don't know if this is true or not, but somebody said that if Bad Bunny had sang in English, they would have shut it down. That's how vile the lyrics were.
He's got a $10 million fine right now.
Does he?
Yeah, because the TV commissioner or whatever said that... It doesn't matter what language you cuss in, it's still against the law.
There you go. There you go. I mean, it just shows we as society, seem to put these people in position, and then we seem to support them. We should not be doing that. That's what this is about. All right, let's go with five.
He does not put on his money or interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
All right, so the word was usury in King James, and that is charging interest in loans. The Jews were, I always thought this was a strange law they had. They were prohibited from charging interest to each other, but not to the traveler. If you were a stranger in their land, they could, but even then, that interest had to be reasonable. You couldn't do, you couldn't be a loan shark.
Well, so, today, you know, credit card interest rates would be forbidden even back then.
Yeah.
Charge stranger.
Right, because it's too much. And actually, I still tell you, all the worst interest you're ever going to pay is on your mortgage. That is the most corrupt loan I've ever heard of, and we all seem to have one. But make that first payment, and nothing, $1.97 goes toward principal, and they keep the rest of it for interest. There's no system.
You said you asked who would help you rob the Federal Reserve.
Right.
I said I would.
Yeah, I know.
The reason is...
We're praying for you now.
No, the reason is because our whole system...
It's based on usury. But see, you can't, it still doesn't make it right. Two wrongs don't make it right. Three lefts do, but not two, but two wrongs. All right. So, but this whole thing is you can't take advantage of
people,
anybody, especially those who are hapless or are. Have been suffering some misfortune. You cannot take advantage of that.
You're not allowed to keep a loan more than the end of the day, right?
I think they had to forgive all loans at 7 years.
No, but I mean if it was something that they need, like clothing. And
I don't remember. I don't know. That was more of the old law. Which
their essentials at the end of the day, whether it's part of the loan or not.
Right.
You can't take a life.
So... that whole thing, you know, I'd love to own a pawn shop, but it just takes advantage of people, so there's no way I could ever invest in one. But they do take advantage of people. Unfortunately, the people who can least afford it. I bought a lot of tools at pawn shops because tools are magical. They grow legs when you're in the construction business. You have it today, and then you don't have it tomorrow anymore. You haven't lost any tools, have you, Rodney?
We had our home truck and trailer stolen out at Courthouse. Plaza, they took all of their, like, 5 liters and backpack, all steel.
Huh? Took it all?
Took it all.
I'm going to tell you one.
While they were on the mowers, they come and just clean the trailer at all.
I'll tell you one that's kind of funnier than that. When we were sitting on your all's lot, as well as Pond Homes, my partner loaned a guy a truck because he had to move stuff. What he had to move was all of our tools. He came back at night and took all the tools out of both work trucks, both work vans, and the cops did nothing. Our truck drove by like 2 a.m. Sheets, it drove by sheets like 2 a.m., completely loaded down, squatting. But you couldn't see who the driver was, so they said they couldn't do anything about it. But we knew which one of our guys borrowed one of the company trucks that night, the one that was driving by. But since it wasn't his truck, it was a company truck, anybody could have been driving, so they did nothing. But I asked him, I said, why would you loan the man the truck to rob his blind? What were you thinking that day? But, you know, it's just how people are.
This morning reminded me, when you talk about stealing, I was watching news, and people who steal at Walmart, the correlation is the wealthier you are, the more likely you steal.
Oh, really? Well, that's surprising because they didn't get rich by spending money. All right. Anyway, that chapter is about living righteously, which is the goal of all Christians. It is not the plan of salvation, but it is guardrails for a Christian life. Things to keep in mind. So let's go on with Psalm 19, which has been referred to by many people. 16. I mean 16. Thank you all.
Phew, wait.
Which has been referred to as David's jewel. So somebody read verse 2. No, verse 1. I'm just kidding. Just as a
joke. Preserve me, O God, for in thee. Do I put my trust?
All right. So David starts out with preserve me, but he wasn't in trouble or facing danger. He was simply asking God for his continual protection and direction. Solomon, his son, offered some profound advice about trusting God in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if somebody wants to read that.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
or recite it if they know it.
Your favorite verse.
It is.
Is that blue by one?
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways, acknowledge him, and he will make you a path.
You are not reading the King James.
I am reading the New
International. That thing right there, the NIV version of that, in my opinion, Barb, that's heresy. I will tell you right now. Because... apparently, I read from the wrong one today, I heard.
Yeah, this morning. And that surprised me when I picked up the Bible that was in the pew and I saw that these are the exact words Pat's using.
Yeah, apparently I copied, because I copy and paste scripture. So
I always bring the King James.
And then I messed you up on that one, see?
What's the difference in translation?
He'll make your path straight or he will direct your path. That is two totally different meanings. Nowhere does it say following God makes your path straight and easy. Nowhere does it say that in the Bible. How the NIV people came up, that was the most appropriate translation for what that says. Six.
Yeah. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path.
That's the King James.
Yeah.
The Bible says the steps of a godly man are ordained by God. The NIV says he'll make your path straight. So, yeah. To me, it just drives me crazy. But that is part about what trusting God is like. We are to trust in him with all of our heart. We acknowledge him in everything we do, and he will lead and guide you. That's what that's about.
I mean, there's nothing even that I'm looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, nothing close to that.
Yeah, I'm just saying it's
almost like it's a whole sentence of concern.
Well, it's, all they did was translate it differently. So, but trusting him, that's what that this is all about. He says, protect me forever, take care of me forever, because I trust you to do that. Verse 2.
Oh my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extended not to thee.
What do you think of that? Your goodness does not extend to God. Doesn't that kind of sound wrong?
Huh? Yeah, I had to read that a few times. I think it makes sense.
But it's not done.
But it's what?
It's not done.
What's not done?
The sentence. It goes on to 3.
But he says, my goodness is not extended to thee.
But, yeah.
It does. It's extended to the saints. It's not extended to God. That's what he's saying. It's not extended to God. Our goodness is not extended to God. Why is our goodness not extended to God?
It's
very good, because it is nothing more than filthy rags. We cannot improve God's goodness in any way, shape, or form. So our goodness is not to him. Our goodness is from him. And that's... That's, and then if you go on, well, go ahead and read the verse 3, somebody, and then we'll talk about them together since we want to join them.
As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
All right. Oh, no. Well, good. You can get a King James version now.
That's what I got, buddy.
That's not a King James.
New King James.
Well, it's King James. It's not King James.
It's not
King James, I can tell you now. Went over this. But anyway. So, our goodness doesn't go to God. It goes to fellow laborers. That's who it goes to. We serve God by serving others. That's how that works. Jesus made that clear. What you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. So, serving others and our goodness, that is extending, happens when we extend God's goodness to fellow laborers. We need to become one with our fellow laborers. We need to be invested in their ministry. We need to extend every help possible, whether it be time, money, or resources, or any combination of those three things. We are to keep them in prayer and rejoice in their victories. And we still should be there when things are going bad for them, when they're having a bad day. A bad day with fellow believers is better than a good day with unbelievers. I'll tell you now. These people who say it's better to reign in hell than to be in heaven, those people have no concept of what they're even talking about. So I think John's saying on this, along that line, is a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work, right?
So, they've been looking at some commentators. So does that mean we should stay away from unbelievers and minimize contact?
Actually, yeah, you should not hang out with unbelievers. You need to be in their world enough to witness to them, but you cannot participate in their world. There, I think I told you all before, Acts 39. What were they called? I don't remember. Some stupid name. They did beer with Jesus. They would get together for a night every week and go to a bar and hang out and drink beer and witness to people about Jesus. Dumbest idea I've ever heard. We had a pastor in the Methodist church. He hired a youth pastor. And the only thing he could talk about was with the youth pastor was he had 8 earrings in one ear and how much the youth would identify with him. And I told him point blank, I said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I said, what about his other qualifications? And he said, I'm telling you, Pat, he said, we need to be able to identify with sinners. And I said, great. Then why don't we all just take a trip to San Francisco and be gay for the weekend? I said, that's how stupid what you're saying is. You do not identify with the, you don't take on their sin to identify with their sin.
Isn't that preventing you going to houses of evil?
I don't know. I haven't been to your house. You asked Joe. You're not, well, is it forbidden? You shouldn't do it. It's going to ruin your testimony.
Because they'll see you coming out and in.
And I'll think you're participating.
Like, it's just like if you saw me leaving a strip club. And, oh, but don't worry, Pat, I was in there testifying.
Yeah, I agree. It's the same thing. If you want to talk to the people, you have to talk to them outside. You can't talk to them inside.
Before they go bad.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's that even with the bar, right?
Yeah, I told you all that joke where the guys. Work van broke down outside of a strip club, and the lady said, you were hanging out in the strip club all night. He said, no, it wasn't. My van was broke down. She said, it was parked there. That's where you were. So the next night, he parked in front of her house and walked home. That'll do it. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 4.
Sorrows shall be multiplied and hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips.
All right, so there you go. There's a pretty good example for that. Those who go after another God, David will not participate. Believers should not participate. Satan does have dominion over this earth, and it does appear that sinful people will prosper, and they will for a season. Look at the example set by Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 24. Oh, and 25. Hebrews, pretty important book.
By faith, Moses, when he was come to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose rather to suffer adversity with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.
See, sin is only for a season. Moses' life could have been easy. He could have claimed to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have embraced that whole idea, but he didn't. He couldn't turn his back on his people or his heritage is what happened. But imagine how different the Bible would read if Moses had embraced Egypt and the world. If he had benefited from that season, it would have been a season of sin. The Pharaoh that he was there under had died and that family was no longer in power. We don't know exactly which one it was. We just know that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was not the Pharaoh that was in charge when Moses was little. There was a different Pharaoh in place by then. We'd love to know exactly what Pharaohs he served under and who stood against God, but the Egyptians did not record bad news. So we have no idea which one it happened to. We do know there was a Pharaoh who had a son and a daughter, and out of the blue, for absolutely no reason given, the daughter became the Pharaoh, which means something happened to the father and son duo on the same day, which they think might coincide with drowning in the Red Sea, but they can't prove that. So who knows? Who knows where it was? But Moses didn't embrace that at all. He stayed with the Jews, and God will eventually judge those who fail to choose him. It's going to happen. There's no doubt it's going to happen. So don't be fooled by sinners prospering here on earth. Yes?
What was that scripture reference in Hebrews?
11:24-25. Thank you. All right, let's go with verse 5.
The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot.
All right, so we need to keep in mind that everything good we have comes from God. He maintains your lot is what he does. Believers have faith that God will continue to sustain them and see them through to the end. We don't get wrapped up, or we should not be getting wrapped up in the things of this world and think we're gaining everything good. Warren Wiersbe said, if you think you have something that is good, but it didn't come from God, it's not good. Simple as that. It's not good. All good gifts come from God. That's what the Bible says. You got to remember that. All right, 6.
The lines have fallen to me in places. Yes, I have a good inheritance.
Okay. A goodly heritage is the words that the King James has. And it falls in the same line of a good inheritance, but heritage is a little different. Anybody who is in the family of God can make this claim. You have a goodly heritage. You actually have a godly heritage. It doesn't matter where or into what circumstances you were born. Everybody in the family of God has a goodly heritage. And if you think of David, who wrote this, he didn't come from royalty. Why didn't David come from a royal line? Wow, I didn't know that was going to stump everybody. There was no royal line. That is why. David was the first king. He was the first royalty in Israel. But he did come from a lowly shepherd. That's what he was before, a shepherd. Shepherds were the lowest of the low, and, well, maybe not the lowest of the low. No, Judah. So God chose him anyway, though. It doesn't matter where or what you were born into or anything like that. Once you become a child of God, your heritage is different at that point. And when it says the lines that have fallen into place, is probably best understood as his place in this world. Not that he became king, but that he was able to lead God's people. He was part of God's people. He was able to use influence to encourage Israel to stay strong. He was surrounded by believers. And they were people of strong characters and godly values. Now, we just mentioned this. Who are you hanging out with? Where do you spend most of your time? Who is it with? Is it with fellow believers or is it with the world? Your job is probably where you spend your most time. You really can't pick who you work with necessarily. But you need to be careful about who you're letting in your circle. You know, you can be friends with them. They just don't come over to your house and eat dinner, and you don't hang out at their backyard barbecues. You know, the temptation, it'll ruin your testimony and everything. Make sure you're hanging out with godly people. All right, 7.
I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, my reins also, and struck me in the ninth season.
All right, so David is giving thanks to the Lord for his guidance and his ability to know right from wrong. In the ninth seasons, David is referring to the times where he is left alone, like nighttime, but also any period of time where he's left alone. We know the true measure of character is demonstrated by our behavior when no one else is looking. So he's thanking God for the guidance and the instruction that even carries him through the times when he's left to his own devices. God gives us enough instruction, guidance to see us through the times when our heart would rather follow our eyes instead of God. Funny thing about your eyes, I mentioned this, I don't know if you were here the other day in school, Kaylee, when I mentioned it, but your eyes will trick you. You cannot believe your eyes, and I'm going to give you all a brief example. I want everybody to look at their nose. I just want to see how funny you all look, looking all cross-eyed out here. But no, actually, you know, you can always see your nose. It is always in your line of vision. It's always there. Your eyes have just said, we're not going to pay attention to that anymore because it's always there. It's always in the way. And if you don't believe me, think back to something you've seen that you love. Maybe you saw a loved one at Christmas time. In your mental picture, in your mind, is your nose in it? No, it is not, because your eyes took it out. That's a simple example of how your eyes will trick you into seeing, not seeing things that are there, but it also will trick you into seeing things that are not there. Can't trust your eyes. You really can't. You can't trust your heart. And there are times where your heart's going to want to follow your eyes, and you're going to have to be careful with that. This guidance God gives is to take you through that time. So we need to remember that. We live by faith, not sight. Not sight. Don't pay attention to the circumstances. Pay attention to the author of your faith. All right, so that's the first seven verses. These next verses, 8 through 11, were all quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. That's the day the Holy Spirit arrived. So keep that in mind as we go through them, and we're going to talk about this. This is considered a prophecy in a way. So somebody read verse 8.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved.
Okay, so when David wrote this, he probably did not understand the prophetic nature of these verses. But he's referring to the Lord and the crucifixion. The Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane echoed those words, is what it did. Jesus always followed his Father's will, not my will, but thine. And the words, I shall not be moved, we know. And what would that imply? Let me ask you guys. If I say, I shall not be moved, what does that actually mean to everybody? That could be. Very well could be. Now you know why I don't go to your house. No, it could be that. No, that's not what it means, Joe.
You can't be made to do something.
What could somebody possibly do to me to make me do something? What would they try? A
bribe.
A bribe could be one.
Torture
is the other one. They could either try to coax you into not, or they could beat you into submission. The Lord was not moved that night. And he was not moved by all the abuse they put him through. He stayed true to God, is what he did. I have set the Lord always before me, and I will not be moved. And that was kind of what the Lord's Prayer was about in the garden, not the Lord's Prayer we recite. Jesus stayed true, even though he would be beaten, but he was not ever broken. So his bones were broken, but his spirit was never broken. He never gave in to anything. Let's go with verse 9.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
So if you go back to the garden, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was in store for him. He knew how hard those hours were going to be, but he was still joyful. He was stressed because the human side of him was going to go through an awful lot, but he was joyful because he was smack dab in the center of God's will.
Didn't he have blood poured out of his pores?
Yeah, he sweat blood.
He sweat blood.
He did. That's how difficult the stress was there. Knowing what was coming and still standing strong, but that goes back to that I will not be moved part. He will not be moved. The joy that we have as Christians, the peace and the joy is not based upon our circumstances. It is based upon our faith in God, that relationship we have with Him. So He also says here, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Jesus also knew that His flesh, His earthly body, was going to be committed to God's protection for a time. And we'll come back to that. But let's go to the verse 10.
Because you will not abandon me to the grave, no will you let your Holy One see decay.
Okay. It's another one of those Bibles that are different. But anyway,
well,
Jesus...
This translation, it's in quotations because it's fragmented.
Right.
And so they're doing their best.
Right. But the I will tell you, the Dead Sea Scrolls is not the original scripture, by the way. That was just a version of it they found which paralleled everything that had been written. But anyway, all right. So Jesus knew that He would not stay in hell. His soul would not be left in hell. He, what the Greeks called Hades, or we refer to as Hades sometimes. He was going to rise from the dead, and His body would not see corruption nor decay. That's how we know this is about Jesus. It mentions the Holy One would not see decay. For believers, we will rise again, but our earthly body will see decay. That's why it says all that, but it defines the Holy One as the only one not to see decay. We will rise again, and our earthly bodies will be upgraded to an immortal body. But whatever was in the grave will have decayed to a certain point. It will see that. But the Holy One's body did not. Jesus' body never experienced decay. Paul referenced this in a sermon he did in Acts 13. It's verses 35 through 37. Somebody wants to read Acts 13, 35 to 37.
Wherefore he saith also in another song, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption.
See, still on the same path here. David's earthly body saw it. Jesus' did not. All right, so let's go with the last verse. Verse 11.
Thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
All right, so this verse can be gleaned by every one of us. As believers, we should desire to follow the path Jesus followed. We should follow Him everywhere. That's the word Christian means Christ's follower. And we should rejoice in His presence. Here on earth, we rejoice in His presence spiritually. Eventually, physically, we will be in His physical presence. But our earthly joys pale in comparison to what they will be like in heaven. He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So that would imply that on earth is not fullness of joy. No matter how joyful and happy you've ever been, that's not the top. There's more to this. Our earthly joys are going to pale in comparison. There is a verse that came to my mind when I was writing this. I'm not positive it really fits here, other than it is a contrast between how we perceive things here and how we will eventually in heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:12.
For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
All right, so we see through a glass darkly, but eventually we'll see face to face. What that tells us is that our experiences on earth are a muted version of what we should have experienced prior to sin and the fall of man. But that means when we get to heaven, joy will be more joyful. But it also means for those other people in eternity, pain will be more painful. Everything we experience on earth is a muted version of what it should have been because of sin. So, any questions?